Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 15. If you would please take your scriptures and stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus, chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we would come before you and ask that you would illumine this word in our hearts. That, Lord God, you would allow us to understand. That, Lord God, you would allow us to worship the Christ, who is our only hope. We do love you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make much of yourself this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. It's always difficult in our life when we continue to go through trials. It seems as though we're getting a little bit ahead, and the next thing you know, we've had a setback. Work is going well, but we have trouble at home. Maybe we have trouble at work, but home is going well. But somewhere along the way, it seems we continue to have trials. We continue to have troubles. And there's times when we just lean back and say, Father, are you watching? Father, are you strong enough to do something about this? Lord, if you are strong enough to do something about this, when will you? When will you come down from heaven and hear our cry and work in our hearts? Do you know new trials bring fresh mercy? And fresh mercy bring fresh affection. You know, as we see the Lord work in our hearts, and as we trust him, and as he moves forward on our behalf, we have this sense of saying, Lord, thank you for your mercy. I love you. The fresh affection follows his fresh mercy. And so we come to this passage, and there are tremendously grave circumstances surrounding this passage. The people of God have been in captivity for over four centuries, over 400 years, they've been in slavery. And under this slavery, under this tyrant Pharaoh and the Egyptians, these people have cried out to the Lord. They've cried out. Maybe you've cried out to the Lord. Maybe you've cried out for a night or a week or for a decade. These people have been crying out to the Lord their entire lives. They've been looking for the Lord to deliver them from this captivity. And lo and behold, the Lord does. He brings on this 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son. And amidst the wailing of the Egyptian mothers, Israel moves out of Egypt. And they move out and they're on their way out after celebrating the Passover, only to find themselves trapped against the Red Sea, surrounded by the desert, with an enemy fast approaching, Pharaoh and all his men. They're coming. They're coming for them again. Will these people ever stop? And then God in his power delivers his people from their enemies. He delivers them by crushing Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. This song, although I believe it was written kind of on the back burner of Moses' mind over the years of captivity, he was waiting for God to provide the details. And he writes this song as he looks at the bodies of the Egyptians as they're stretched out along the shoreline of the Red Sea. And as he looks at their bodies, he realizes that God has indeed answered their prayer. And so verses 1 through 10 walk us through the song that Moses sings, praising God for what he has accomplished for them. He has provided their deliverance. Look at the details of these verses. They're quite startling. The Lord is a man of war, verse 3 says. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. So what's happened here is that Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. Pharaoh is either going to have the Israelis as his servants or he's going to kill them. And so he pursues them. And lo and behold, he finds them and he thinks they're wandering in the desert. He says to himself, I've got them. Let's go get them. And God, in his kindness, opens this Red Sea and he turns the side walls. He congeals them. That's a Hebrew word that we have translated as jello. He jellos the side walls, if you will. He thickens the sea so that it forms a wall on either side, and he blows an east wind and creates a corridor between with dry ground. And the Israelis move forward. I don't know if they move forward because God opened a way or if it was because the Egyptians were coming. And they're either going to die where they stand or quite possibly die in the water. And they thought, well, I've got to try. God's leading out. I must go forward. And in the midst of the going forward, Pharaoh follows them in. I want you to see the motivation that Pharaoh had. It's a stark contrast when it comes to verse 9. Moses is weaving this beautiful song, bringing praise to God. Your hand, your right hand, you send out the blast of your nostrils. And then we come to verse 9, and Moses, who was personally involved with Pharaoh, he knew him well. He says this about Pharaoh. The enemy said, and listen to the pronoun, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Pharaoh has this unbridled avarice. He has a greed that is driving his life. He's got this unbridled passion to be the best, to be the biggest, to be the ruler. And God brings him down. Do you know, a few years ago, while I was fishing out in East Texas, I bumped into a fellow fisherman, and he told me a story about a large catfish. And as fishermen go, I found this man to be fairly truthful. The veracity of the details are still in question, but I found the man to be fairly truthful. He said he found a 25-pound catfish on the shoreline with a 5-pound bass stuck in its mouth. It had suffocated itself. A picture of Pharaoh gorging himself on the Israelis. Unbridled ambition. And he died for it. It says that God cast him into the sea. How did God cast Pharaoh into the sea? He simply didn't restrain Pharaoh. If God does not restrain us, we will not restrain ourselves. We will have an unbridled avarice. And it says that God cast him into the sea, and then the sea poured down over him, and it killed him. So verses 1 through 10 speak of singing a praise to God for what he's done. The word praise means to beautify or to decorate. Beautify and decorate the Lord in your life for what he's done for you. Verses 11 through 13 speak of God himself. Sing praise to God for who he is. Not just what he's done, but who God is. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" That is a jab by Moses, by the way. Who's like you, God, among the gods? Think of the immediate context, the gods of the Egyptians. One of the gods the Egyptians worshiped was the Nile god, the river god. Of course, God turned that river to blood. Another god that the Egyptians worshiped was the sun god. They called him Re. Re was their main deity. And they believed that Pharaoh was a personal son of the sun god. And that Pharaoh took complete credit for the sun shining every day. He said, "The sun is shining on the beautiful land of Egypt because of me, Pharaoh, the son of the sun god." Could you imagine how he felt when God cast darkness over Egypt? The sun lit the way for the Israelis wherever they went, but the Egyptians were in darkness. Do you see what Moses is doing? He's doing a good old-fashioned, "My daddy is better than your daddy." He's doing a good old-fashioned, "My mom's better than your mom." Or, "My big brother could beat up your big brother." He wrote a beautiful psalm, not only about what God has done, but he said, "This is who my God is." Listen to the characteristics of this God. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness." What is holiness? Holiness is this otherness. He's set apart from us. He's different than we are. In what ways, you might say? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 3 and think of God being self-existent. We're dependent creatures. God is a self-existent creator. Think of that burning bush. It was a dry bramble. I don't know if you've ever lit a fire with a dry bramble, but it just flames immediately, an intensely hot flame, and then it burns out. God's not that way. God is self-existent. He goes on and on. Look at the last verse of the song, verse 18. "God is eternal. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Pharaoh had a pretty good run going. Pharaoh had been reigning a long time. But what is that compared to God's reign forever? Do you see what Moses is doing? He's saying we worship God for what he's done in our lives, but also for who he is. For who he is, for you know, God is working for his glory. God says in chapter 14 that I will gain glory over Pharaoh. And God does indeed gain glory over Pharaoh. And then the last portion of the psalm speaks of what God is going to do, verses 14 to 18. So we have what God has done, who God is, and then what God's going to do. And what's happened is word is out. Word has traveled into Canaan, and people realize, oh, this God who works powerfully on behalf of the Israelis is now bringing his people into our land. Remember how they found the city of Jericho when they arrived? It was all buttoned up. They were hidden, all curled up like a porcupine. Nobody was outside. Why? They were in fear. They were afraid of these people of God. They've whistled for their friends and the word's gone ahead of them. Do you know, when I was a little boy, we had different whistles. We would have a whistle at school when the bully was coming. We would whistle and everybody know, hide your lunch money. We had another whistle when the teacher was returning to the room. We said, oh, the teacher's coming. Put the firecrackers back in your pocket. They had this whistle that was like a lookout system. And they said, look out. The God of the Israelites is coming. And he's going to take his people to the promised land. Do you see where we are in historic redemptive perspective? If you go to Exodus chapter 6 and you see verse 6, immediately we find that God is fulfilling his promises. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? We're in the process of the Exodus, and they're exiting captivity, and they're moving in. They're moving into this beautiful place of promise. And in the process, God is testing him. Christ himself delivered his people from the captivity of Egypt. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, you Presbyterian pastors see Jesus everywhere. Well, some people don't see Jesus enough when they read the scriptures. I want you to know that it was Jesus who led his people out of Egypt. In Jude, verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was Jesus who crushed that tyrant. It was Jesus who delivered his people. Jesus has always been the fulfiller, the fulfillment of God's promises. All of God's promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course it was Jesus who delivered them from captivity. He delivered them from the captivity to the Egyptians, and he's delivered us from the captivity that we have to sin. Sin that seeks to garner us and to gather us and to hold us captive. Do you know the voice of Pharaoh cried from his grave even when he was dead? Do you remember as the Egyptians marched on from the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land? Do you remember at times they would say things like, oh, if we were back in Egypt, where there was meat in every pot and bread, onions and leeks. They longed to be in captivity to Pharaoh as long as their stomachs were full. You see, Pharaoh cried out to the Israelites even after he was dead. And sin does the same thing to our souls. Sin cries out to you, even though it's been dealt a death blow. Sin calls you back to slavery. Sin seeks to contradict that beautiful message of the choir singing, freedom in Christ. It contradicts it and says, no, be a slave. Be a slave. I'll never forget when I was in college. I was sitting up in the middle of the night. It was a Friday night about 3 in the morning. And I sat there in Traber dorm thinking, why am I living my life like this? I had a great time in Chicago that night, but it really wasn't so great. I didn't feel good about it. I couldn't go to sleep. I sat on the edge of my bed and said, why, if I'm a believer, am I trying to live like the world? What am I doing? I had guilt heaped all over me. And there was a reality to that guilt. It wasn't a false accusation. It was the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to my soul, saying, repent. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit slipped his arm around my waist that night and convinced me, you are a believer. Don't live this way anymore. It's not for you. It's a horrible way to live. And I believed him. And ever since that day, I've walked forward with the Lord and said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for delivering me from the voices of sin that were beckoning me to return, the voices of sin that were calling me back. You know, some of you are listening to this message and you've just identified with the voice of sin, haven't you? You've said, oh, I know what you're saying, Tim. I've had that sense before. I've walked where you've walked. In fact, some of you might say, I'm there right now. Claire Davis, who's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, is trying to describe that experience of growing in Christ and the frustration we have. He said it's a combination of amnesia and deja vu. We say things like, I know that I've forgotten this before. Do you have that sense this morning? You know, Tim, I agree with what you're saying. It's God's word. I know I've forgotten this before. There's this sense that the people of God are called to believe in God every day. In fact, we should embrace our trials with the thought of knowing, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to see your fresh mercy and for me to have fresh affection for you. Yes, my daughter's suffering, and it breaks my heart, and I want you to touch her, Lord. Please touch her, Lord. And in the midst of that, Lord, give me a fresh affection for you, for you are the only provider for our family. Oh, Lord, I know that I work hard and I have a lot of money, but Lord, really, you're the provider. You're the deliverer. Now, I want to move to application as we complete our morning together. And there's in Psalm 106, the psalmist skips a rock across the surface of the Red Sea on this occasion. I'd like you to look at this with me. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 7. It's a beautiful understanding and insight into this psalm, into this situation in the history of God's people. Beginning in verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Do you see, rebellion isn't something that happens all at once. It's a slow leak. It's a slow leak in your life. Look at the slow leak as the psalmist describes it in verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, what was the beginning of their struggle? They did not consider your wondrous works. That word consider means count as true. They didn't count as true God's wondrous works. If you are not on a daily basis counting God's wondrous works as true, you're on the road to rebellion. You're rebelling right now. You don't know it. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. You're here. You're listening. You brought your Bible. You're maybe even taking notes. But I tell you, if you are not considering God's wondrous works as true in your life, you're on the path of rebellion. It's a slow leak and it's started. Look what else it says. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They didn't take the time to remember, to go back and say, oh Lord, while I was yet a sinner, you loved me. Before I ever did one thing for you, Christ, you gave your life for me. Oh Lord, I remember. So I want to call us as the people of God to consider God's wondrous works. I want us to remember his steadfast love. You know, one of the reasons we did this little prayer journal as a praying community for our church is simply so that you might have a way of writing down, oh Lord, you have been good to me. Oh Lord, you have been kind to me. Lord, you've taken such good care of me. You know, I want us to finish by thinking about something that's beautiful. In Revelation chapter 15, the song of Moses is joined with the song of the Lamb. God combines those two in Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. You see what they're doing? They're considering the works of God as true for their life. That's what we'll do in heaven. We'll know, we'll consider, we'll sing praises. We'll sing songs like this song. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. People of God, this song teaches us to view our experience in the light of God's sovereignty. It teaches us to hang on to our faith in Christ as our believer, as our Redeemer. I want to close with a solitary thought. The Israelites were in the Red Sea with the jelloed, congealed walls around them, if you will. And they got to a point, and you have to recognize something. God used his people as bait in order to destroy the Egyptians. He used them to draw Pharaoh in. And when they stepped into that pathway, whether it was because God was leading or the Egyptians were following, I really am not 100% sure, but they stepped in. Do you know what they did? They put their family at risk. I want you to imagine your grandfather and grandmother on this side of you and your children and grandchildren on this side of you. The Egyptians behind you, mountains and desert around you, and a path through the Red Sea before you. You know, they put their very lives at stake. I want to ask us a question as individuals and as the corporate body. What do you have at stake for Christ's kingdom? What do you as an individual have at stake for Christ's kingdom? What have you put in a position that if God does not move, it's gone? What do you have at stake in Christ's kingdom? Some of you might have a checking account that you've designated for tithing to the church or for gifts to other organizations or particular missionaries. That's something you've placed, if you will, at risk. You've made a stake there. I would call us as individuals and in members of this body to make a stake for Christ's kingdom. You know, I was in Chicago this week participating in a preaching conference, and I went back to my old alma mater, Wheaton College, and I stood in front of Blanchard Hall, and they have this beautiful stone, and on it is engraved, for Christ and his kingdom. For Christ and his kingdom. I trust that you are living your life for Christ and his kingdom, knowing that one day our deliverer will return for his people. Put something, even your very life, at stake for Christ and his kingdom. I'll meet you on the far shore, and we'll sing Revelation 15 together, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But let's put our lives at stake for Christ and his kingdom. Amen.